Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 13 to 29. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 29. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 13. Enter in at the straight or narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in there. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, it's cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will like him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now we're actually in a little series about authority and power. And last week, we looked at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 32, and we saw the authority and power in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple highlights, just to name them. Jesus came out of being baptized in the water, and the Spirit of God had descended upon him, and there was this unique relationship that the Son of God had with the Spirit of God. And the first thing Luke 4 tells us is that Jesus depended on God's Spirit and direction. You know, the next thing is he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Spiritual warfare. We get tempted to think that being led of the Spirit is in all the nice rose gardens without the thorns. But spiritual warfare teaches us. Spiritual warfare makes us rise up to occasions and do things we wouldn't have done. And the Son of God had to fulfill purposes out there. So he was dealing with the devil. The next thing, we saw him in a synagogue and he's doing the scripture reading. And he has this most gracious passage that's talking about him. And interesting, he stopped in the middle of the passage because the passage would go on and describe his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. But he took that first part
and giving sight to the blind and the gospel of peace to the poor. And it was so gracious. It was so wonderful. And he says, these things are being fulfilled right now before your eyes. These things that you hear in your ears are happening right now. And and everyone marveled. They were astonished. And they were just looking for more and more and more of these gracious words. But we saw Jesus declaring God's word pointedly. He had to talk about sin. He had to talk about unbelief. He had to talk about Israel's unfaithfulness and how that there were times when God did not bless Israel. He would actually bless Gentiles instead. And that's the buzzword. Boy, once the word Gentiles came up, they were now furious. They went from being amazed and just astonished and how gracious are his words. So what's this guy talking about? He's quit meddling. He's quit preaching. Now he's meddling. And they got so mad, they actually took him outside, wanted to shove him off a cliff. But you know what? It wasn't time for him to die. And Jesus said in another place, no man takes my life from me. I will lay it down. It will be a precise sacrifice at a given time that the Father and I have arranged. And we're going to do it that way. So he just turned around, walked through the middle of them, and they couldn't do a thing. And you know what he did? Did he hide? No, he went to the next town and started preaching some more. Okay, so the determination, the persistence. Now these are qualities that when he walked into that next town, they noticed when he spoke, he had authority when he spoke. He spoke with power. He revealed power in his character, not just in good words. And that's what happens here too. It ends with the astonishment and the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at this teaching, this end part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand that what Jesus demonstrated is not what everybody else has. Some do, some don't. And I'm building on the premise that you want authority and power in your life. You may not know that yet. You may actually get scared of this before this series is done. Because authority and power is not just in a pulpit or on a camera or a microphone or writing books, sending out missiles of words. Authority and power begins in the personal life. We need to understand what the authority of the Lord in our life means, what the power of the Lord working in us before it works through us. So there's more to come in the future, but let's see what we can handle with this difficult portion. Part of this I call the scariest verses in the Bible. Okay, we're going to observe in this message how Jesus teaches us to look for authority and powers in others who claim to be his messengers. It is their lack of authority and power in their lives that will require us to use discernment and not to be deceived. It is also our personal warning so that we do not become like those people who, according to Paul speaking to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its transforming power. In other words, it's talk, talk, talk. Okay, let's get to it. Matthew 7, 13 through 15. We're talking about a narrow gate and a wide gate. A narrow path and a wide path. And we've been introduced to the idea that false prophets try to look like good prophets. They don't come with a big sign saying, "Hi, I am of the devil and I want to damn your soul." No, everybody tries to be the good guy. Like in the days of the judges, they all did that which was right in their own sight. The problem is, do people know what right is? And from this passage, verses 13 through 15, I want to draw from this that the world is trying to overcome us in two ways. Now, we are told through Christ in 1 John 5, we're told that through Christ we overcome the world by our faith. But the world is trying to overcome us. And Paul says in Romans 8 that we are more than overcomers through him that loved us, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Yet, practical warnings about people, some of them, we're going to find out, aren't just deceiving others, they are deceived themselves. So, my point at first here is the world is trying to overcome us in two ways. First is to openly intimidate and condemn Christians for the narrowness of the way of Christ and the gospel of his cross. I have some carefully worded phrases there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And it's just about illegal to say that today in public. We're judging everybody else. No, we're not. God's going to judge everybody else. And God has given us his word so that we will not be judged with the world. And so when we warn people of God's judgment, we're doing them a good deed. But intimidation is the name of the game. Outrage. The woke generation is hammering on this point over and over that we can't say that Jesus is the only way. As if they cared what the Bible said. They care when we say something about it, but they don't know for themselves. They won't look for themselves. Jesus said, these things I tell you, because in the world you will have tribulation, but he says, in me I want you to have peace. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So through Christ, we overcome this world and its persecution. Okay, Paul warns us in Galatians that people who stick to the message of the cross will be persecuted. And many people want the glamour of the Christianity and the ministry and all that, but they don't want the persecution part, so they change the gospel part. And Paul... Paul said in Galatians 6, and I didn't put the reference in there, but he says, I will glory in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. See, the cross separates. The cross makes distinctions. The cross confirms Jesus is the only way. I don't know anybody else that came for us and died for us. And if they were dying for some wonderful cause, they didn't rise from the dead to prove that they had paid for our sins. Only Jesus has done this. He cared enough. He was qualified enough. He was the only qualified one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But the world despises that gospel. Our Savior, the cross of Jesus, is a thing, makes us a thing of death to people. And the world, when they see something dead, they tend to want to bury it. They like to bury us. But whatever they do to us, we shall rise. We shall rise. I love what one old hymn says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. And if God does allow them to take us down, that's just to give us our graduation. We're released. And so we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But if you even want to live godly in Christ Jesus, now trying to be good is okay. Trying to have ethics is okay. But if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, that means there's a specific criteria. And of all the things that God wants us to do concerning the words of his Son, it's the first, trust in him only. Believe on him, rely upon him, turn to him for our justification. It's not just about a system of works. But if you want to be godly in Christ Jesus, that means Christ living in me is now going to live his life through me. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You'd think everybody'd be happy for us. But no, there's an angry mob forming. And if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. If you even want to, let alone, you might be saying in your mind right now, well, I don't do a very good job of it. That's not the point here. If you even want to, that means Christ is in you, working in you to will and do of his good pleasure, and he's just not done working. But if you reveal your intentions, if you reveal your source, if you reveal the true ambition you've been given to forget all other agendas of human origin or self-origin, it is to have Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his sufferings, and is death. Death to self. Well, Galatians 6 has a bunch of that great thought in there. I'll leave to the next point, though. If it's not the way of open intimidation and condemnation and persecution, then it's the deceptively fashioning an alternate Jesus, an alternate gospel. This establishes a counterfeit church, an alternate Christianity. As we speak, another version of Christianity is all over the place. And I have sometimes wondered that if the Lord raptures his church in the near future, will there be enough people disappear that folks will even think it's a big deal? Because there are many others who want that dignity of Christian heritage and churches and cathedrals and music and culture, and they want all that. They don't really want the real one, so they make up another one. This happened even in Paul's day. You can look there in Galatians 1. I probably best not take the time to read that right now, because later on I'm going to be in Galatians for more of this thought about authority and power. But Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon moved to another gospel. Now, it's not really another gospel that can save you. It's not like an acceptable alternate gospel. It is a corrupt, perverted one that does not save, but it does deceive. And it takes glory from Christ, and it downgrades the words of God and the gospel and the plan of God. It takes away from that amazing grace. And Paul goes on to say that if I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than the one that's already been preached, let him be accursed. Paul was so sure of this, he said, even if I change my mind, don't believe me. Now, he wasn't going to change, but he put it out there in terms clear that I don't want you to follow me blindly. I want you to follow the Lord. And as long as I'm telling you the truth that has already come into your life and already changed your life, then you listen to me. But the day I depart from this gospel and from that Jesus, you get rid of me like anybody else. I guess he meant what he said, believed what he was saying. He knew who he had believed, not just what. Okay, so there's our two things, and the wolf in sheep's clothing falls into that second category. There's some who openly fight you and they hate Christianity. There's others who say, we are the Christians, you are not. You're false. And I've just found in the political realm that opponents will often take all your words before you can say them. They'll say the things that you need to say, and then you look foolish if you repeat them, because it's like they stole the words. And with the use of media and a lot of money, there's a religion today. We got the best politicians and the best preachers that money can buy. And they got all these resources. And now they're saying, here's Christianity. What are you doing here? You must be some cult. Okay, how are we going to identify the deceptive and destructive wolf in sheep's clothing? According to the texts that we've read in verses 13 through 15, as you look for fruit in their lives. You look for fruit in their lives. And there's actually a little more here than verse 15. He goes on to say, in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Okay, he said it over and over. It should be perfectly clear here. People are compared to vines and trees. How nice they look isn't important. How they produce fruit is important. So Abraham Lincoln had this little riddle he'd throw out to people. And he said, if we call a sheep's tail a leg, how many legs does a sheep have? And if the person answered five, he'd say, no, it's only four, because you can call a tail a leg, but that doesn't make it a leg. So watch out for words. People speak confidently about things and get you to assume they're right. And before you know it, you have assumptively been drawn into a lie. Well, to take that to Jesus' illustration, you can have a hedge of thorns and you can call it a grapevine, but you still end up with thorns. Not grapes. You can have a thistle plant and call it a fig tree, but you're going to end up with thistles, not figs. This world is full of people who can create good appearance and sound good, but just plug your ears and watch what they're doing and maybe forget what they're saying for a while and realize they're doing something very different. I have known people very good at talking like they totally agree with you, totally sympathize with you, and they haven't changed their mind a bit. They're still going to do what they're going to do, but they've made you calm down because the way they said it, oh, he understands. He's listening to me. Oh, no, he's not. He's talking to a mirror. He's got his eyes on himself, and he's just trying to put up the smoke screen for you. We also need to carefully search the scriptures. You know about those Bereans in Acts 17, 10 and 11. They were more noble than they of Thessalonica because when they heard the words of Paul and I don't know if that was Silas, but when they heard them preach, they went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. The only time I know the Bible ever called people noble is in this. They looked for themselves. They had to know for themselves. And any good preacher wants you to do that. Go search it out. Bring the questions. Well, if I don't have the answer, I'll try to get it. And if I'm wrong, I'll have to admit that too. But the fact is, you need to compare everybody to what the Bible's actually saying. So these wolves in sheep's clothing, these bramble bushes that don't bring forth grapes or figs, they skillfully avoid true doctrine, and they skillfully avoid submission to God's word. And even though they're quoting scripture the whole time, there is no light in them. That's frightening. That's frightening. I have heard even Hindu gurus talk about Jesus and quote scripture. And my guard's up with the guru, but when it's somebody says they're a Christian, has degrees, a whole bunch of them, got a big church, got a ministry, television, whatever, I mustn't swallow this too quickly. They all have to pass the test. I have to pass the test. You have to pass the test. It's the test of Scripture. Now, to further enforce this, Jesus makes an allegorical statement. He draws parallels to the building of a house. Now, let's read a little bit of Matthew 7, starting with verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, I tried to qualify that. Doing the will of the Father starts primarily with receiving Christ, his Son, as your Savior, your Lord, and letting him do the cleansing, forgiving, and changing of you, and then he will work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But anyways, people all cry out, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing what he said. Remember, Jesus talked about a son, and his father said, I need you to do this chore, and he says, I go, sir, and he didn't go. He told another son to do that chore, and he says, I will not. But later, he rethought, and he repented, and he went and did it. And Jesus asked the question to the Pharisees, which one did the will of his father? Not which one said he would, but which one did. So here we go. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Okay, this is pretty frightening. Because if you know how James talks, James says, what does it matter? What good does it do? What profit is there if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works? And rightly, James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, that's good teaching, and that's not legalism or anything like that. But we show our faith by our works. Now, these guys think they've done that. They have imitated behavior. They have done things, and real or unreal, they believe some really great things have happened. And they got their shoulders out of joint because they've been so busy patting themselves on the back. Lord, look at us. And they're already expecting to be sized up for their crown. But this amazing, surprising statement, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now there's a real key here in verse 23. I never knew you. He didn't say, you never knew me, or you never knew about me. He says, I never knew you. In all their busyness of doing these many wonderful works and what they were saying and so forth, they never stopped to say, is the Lord involved in my life? Is he intervening? Does he correct me? Do I sense his encouragement? Do I see the scriptures guiding me, correcting me, uplifting me? Is it based on a real active relationship? See, it's one thing to say, make sure you know the Lord, but it's another thing to say, make sure the Lord knows you. Because it's so strong that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it says, if you be without correction, if you be without chastisement, you're not one of his children. You're an illegitimate child. And I'll never forget the first time, years ago, I had three young men walk into my church. And first time, and I'm preaching from that text, and the King James says, you're bastards and not children. They looked at me and they giggled. They thought the preacher just cussed. But an illegitimate child, it was a legitimate term to say bastard. But here's the thing you need to remember. A bastard child, they don't identify the father. The mother, obviously, they can identify. But spiritually speaking, when the church is your mother, but God isn't your father. You're a product of the church, but God is not your father. That's not good enough. That's not legitimate. So, it's possible for a person to handle the scriptures in such a way that it appears like God is speaking through them. These guys were preaching in his name. They probably had their jots and their tittles all right. But actually, they were teaching their own ideas, possibly the doctrines of demons. You can catch that in 1 Timothy 4:1. In this portion that I just read, Jesus is showing that there are people who have deceived themselves as well as others. This kind of person thinks that they can show their dead faith. Excuse me, I got wrong here. They believe they can show their faith by their works. And you know, it's true. James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. James 2:14. But there's another thing we need to know, is that we also need to be saved from dead works that lack a living faith. Now, you know, James' words are fairly well known. You may not be as familiar. So let me turn to Hebrews 9:14 a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And we read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so there's dead faith without works. There's also dead works without faith. I might add a living faith, a true faith, of whom the living Christ is the author and finisher of that faith. And notice the emphasis here on to serve the living God, the living, active, intimate relationship with God. That will make your works different than if you're just trying to do what you think is the good thing, the impressive thing, the thing that the others are doing and saying and so forth. Okay, so the kind of faith we need is shown by an active, intimate relationship with the living Christ. And as I said, when Jesus answers those guys in Matthew 7:21 and 22. There in verse 23, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He says, I never knew you. Never knew you. Not I knew you, decided not to know you. No, I never, ever knew you. Look for the evidence of Christ in your life. Look for the evidence of Him living in you, working in your mind, working in your heart, answering your prayers and surprising you and confronting you and all those things. It's a living relationship. There's something, I know I skipped it in the notes. I'm off-roading a little here, but back in Jeremiah 2:8, and it's I typed out the phrase here, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law did not know me. They that handled the law did not know me. Well, how about that statement, where is the Lord? It seemed to be concerning to the Lord that nobody was really looking for Him or noticing Him. You know, they weren't observing. He's not operating amongst us. Do you remember how Jesus went to the Laodicean church and He stood there and knocked? If any man open the door and let me in, I will sup with him and he with me. Can you picture a church that's got all kinds of programs and they've got all kinds of things that they're doing so right? And if the electricity went out, they'd really notice that. But if Jesus is outside the door and they don't even notice, it makes me think of, I went to visit someone's home and they had a funny little plaque on the wall and it just said, bless this mess. And I thought to myself, isn't that what we kind of do with the Lord? We've organized a bunch of stuff. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Oh, we'd never do that. And we think we got it all right. And then we finally say, okay, Lord, we've got it all together. Now please bless it. Thank you. What if He didn't? What if the plan works okay without Him? That kind of means it didn't work at all. Sometimes God mercifully will use His word despite the person who's speaking, despite the errors. I mean, Charles Spurgeon was a young man, and on a snowy day, he went to the closest church he could, and he got in there, and the pastor didn't make it because of the storm, and a deacon got up and started preaching, and it wasn't necessarily the most eloquent sermon. But that's the one that God used to give him faith, and he came to life in Christ there, that church. Not even his denomination, but the Scriptures spoke. And I'm glad the Lord is sovereign like that and uses His word despite us. But we want Him to use us actively, and we want to knowingly be involved and linked with Him. And we ought to be able to say, I don't see the Lord working. And that means go condemn the pastor, right? Or condemn the committee or criticize. Go to another church. No, it means you stop and you pray. You start seeking the Lord. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will sup with him and he with me. That's how revival starts. When anybody starts listening to the Lord and noticing whether He's said anything or done anything in our lives. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And as the song says, teach me, Lord, to wait. But imagine people who can handle the word of God. They can handle the law, as Jeremiah wrote. But they handle it, but they don't actually know the Lord. It's a bunch of academics. It's a bunch of words and logic, semantics, if you want a fancier word. And the system seems to float us along whether we're noticing or not that God isn't actually empowering that word. I was in a church once and I pointed out to some people, he said, do you realize we haven't had a visitor in our church in 5 years? And it shocked them. They hadn't noticed. They were so into what they were doing, they just hadn't noticed. Of course, right away, it was my fault. Even though they had never noticed. But you see, we need to say, is God using us? Or has He taken the lamp out of the lampstand? That should be a concern. Jesus warns things like that. All those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says the same thing to them. I know. And usually after he tells you what he knows, he says, repent. And be zealous about it. And those I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be zealous. He's calling us to get it together, and he's willing to help us get it there together.
Well, I didn't want to write it all out, but I considered Jeremiah 23, 30 through 32. I'm going to read this to you. If you don't want to turn there, I'm going to read nice and slowly. Jeremiah 23, verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. This is an awesome responsibility. And I use the word awesome purposely here, because people use it too much, describing frivolous things. This is an awesome responsibility to handle God's word, to be an ambassador for Christ. And I'm not just talking about me. We are all to be ambassadors, aren't we? We're all to, in some way, be in ministry as a team, and sometimes individually, sometimes as the team. But we are all here to be servants of the Lord. And it's a tremendous responsibility. And people steal words. Oh, that sounded good when that preacher said, I'm going to say it. Now, don't think I've never quoted another preacher or picked up from something. But when I think of somebody who doesn't actually hear from the Lord, so they start imitating, miming, mimicking, aping the ministry. But God says, I didn't command them. I didn't send them. And then they start telling their dreams. Oh, in the last 3 years, I've had all kinds of links sent to me of people's dreams and what's going to happen. And they know how to talk in such vagueness that anything could happen. You would think it's a fulfillment of their dream. And they always insert something biblical so that after they're done, they can go to a place in the Bible and it sounds like God's said that because look, there it is. They knew that. They had this all, they kind of did it backwards. They looked at that scripture, then they talked about their dream. You know that. Well, anyways. There's a lot of shenanigans going on, and if I don't see people speaking in such a way that it draws people to go search the scriptures for themselves, then I get concerned. I know people can stir up emotions and cause great feelings. They can have you laughing, they can have you crying, and it's all a bunch of orchestration. I think I told you once before about a speech teacher I had in college. He was great. He was sincere. And when he preached, it was tremendous from his heart. But he confided in a few of us. He says, you know, because of my training in speech public talking, I know I can manipulate people emotionally. And with all my might, I try not to use any of those techniques so that it's not mistaken for the Holy Spirit. And he knew how to do that because his utter sincere heart came through when he spoke. And he didn't use theatrics. Well, some people do use theatrics. And I'm not against a well-polished preacher who's very good at speaking. He's eloquent. You know, Apollos was that way. Apollos needed some correcting too. And Aquila and Priscilla got together with him and explained to him more perfectly that way. And he got better. And we all can get better. But we have to be sincere about this. Okay, so back to Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those have to be the most horrible words a person could ever hear when they stand before Christ. That's why I call this the scariest verses in the Bible. Now, there is another test of the Lord's authority and power in our lives. It's illustrated by comparing two houses built on two different kinds of foundation. Okay, nothing was said about the quality of the house, only the quality of the foundation. There was a wise man. He built his house on a rock.
And when all the storms and things happened, that rock foundation made that house stand firm. Another person built their house on sand. And when all the storms and winds and all this came upon them, that house fell flat because it was on that shifty, weak foundation called sand. Jesus makes it very clear. This is the difference between people who hear me and do what I say and people who hear me and don't do what I say. He's not being complicated here. Okay, so for years, as a kid, I talked about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Okay? Well, it's not pizza, it's Pisa. Pisa, Italy. This building is still standing. It leans almost 4 degrees because the foundation underneath was weak and it gave that tilt, but somehow it didn't fall over. So you say, hey, I can get away with it. Let's not try that. Then I've seen houses built on bad soil. I lived in another state, and a guy came in and filled in this swamp. And before it had the legal time to really settle and pack, before more efforts were made to compact it, he just started building a whole subdivision. I remember visiting somebody 6 months later after they moved into their house, and the cement floors had sagged so badly that there was 2 inches between the floor and the partition walls in that house. Wow. What a good game of marbles you could have there. Well, I've also seen houses, beautiful houses, large houses, built on cliffs, steep hills. A lot of times it's near the ocean. Great view, great breeze and all that. And then one day it all gives way and it does collapse. Watching a multi-million dollar mansion just tumble into the ocean, that's quite a sight. I think if you take time to think about these things, it stirs your heart to know how important what Jesus is talking about. You know, sometimes we just flatly say, oh yeah, the house fell. No, you ever been in a falling house? You ever seen a falling house? I've seen mudslides cause houses to move fast as cars down the mountains, and people could still be in them. This is really serious. So Jesus specifies that the foundation we need in our lives is like building on a rock. And very simply, obedience. Don't just know what the Lord said, know what He meant, and then do it. And if we ignore His words, if we think we got a pass, an exemption here and there, then we're taking hazardous path. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. There is that man. He hears these sayings of mine and does them. He's the man that builds his house on the rock. Now, as we look at the last two verses here, 28 and 29, we see that Jesus spoke with authority and power. He amazed people. Because the way you taught back then was to quote famous rabbis. They had oodles of them going all the way back to the Babylonian captivity, the traditions of the elders, the Babylonian Talmud. And Rabbi so-and-so said, oh, I believe what Rabbi other so-and-so said. And there would be these schools of thought, and just like today, debating words, and people get sick of the confusion, but the scribes particularly, they were like sacred librarians. They were kind of like biblical lawyers, and they were tediously going through things and checking for loopholes and getting people off the hook and making some people feel good and other people, they won't let off the hook. And it was very powerful, but like we said earlier from Jeremiah, they that handled the law knew me not. Jesus wasn't talking like them. Jesus didn't say, well, this is what the scripture says, and this is what Rabbi so-and-so says, but I think... No, Jesus didn't talk that way. He spoke as one having authority, which means he spoke like he had the right to speak without anybody inhibiting him. Now, it's good for us humans to be humble, to rethink our words before we speak them. The Son of God, of course, has total clarity because he's the actual author of the word. But don't you think it's good that when you finally have to say something, you actually know what you're talking about? That you can speak clearly and say, this is what the Lord says. I think we should strive for that. I believe a certain amount of that freedom is promised to us. Even in times of persecution, Jesus said, don't worry what you shall speak, for in that hour my Father shall give you words. And when they were going to kill Stephen for speaking, he looked on them and they said that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, did you ever wonder what an angel looks like? Don't draw a sketch for me. I don't care what color their hair is. But I want you to think about an angel. Do they ever worry? Are they not beholding the Heavenly Father? Are they not beholding glory? Are they not understanding our narrative, what we're going through here? Are they not capable of joy and of confidence and of hopefulness, of encouragement? They are ministering spirits sent to minister to them who shall be heirs of eternal life. Was Stephen afraid? No, they're going to kill me. No. Was he mad, you rotten hypocrites? No. He looked with this wonderful love and confidence and peace like he was an angel. He had no guilt. He had all joy. He wasn't afraid. As a matter of fact, he says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And of course, that was the last straw to them. But Jesus was standing to receive his faithful messenger. And as I hope to continue to explain, the power is not seeing other people changed. It's the power of you and I being changed. And the power of that changed life then can change others. If we want to see the Lord's authority and power in our lives and in our efforts of ministry and service, we must seek fruit, which is godly character and godly works in our lives. We must have an active and intimate relationship with Christ through His Word. We must have a humble and honest pursuit of obedience to the will of God. I just ask for humble and honest. Performance-wise, I know we're not perfect. And you know who knows that better than us? But He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. So a humble and honest pursuit of obedience to the will of Christ. Then we can see authority and power in our lives and hopefully coming through our lives. Father, please give faith where it's needed. Please give us a taste of some glorious things of your Son. Please help us, Father, to embrace the things of heaven and to seek the heavenly fellowship with you so that when we look at this dirty, dingy, inconsistent world, we still have light coming forth from our expressions. Because heaven has influenced us more than the world. That's a hard one, Lord, for us in the flesh. So we ask that Jesus in us will do that. And if there be anyone here who does not have Jesus in them, may today be the day that they obey the gospel, obey the will of the Father, obey the words of Christ, and come in faith and receive Him as Lord and Savior. Repenting of their sin, repenting of their righteousness too, Lord, and getting the real righteousness that you accept, Father, because it's provided by Jesus. And we're about to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's table. Please be preparing our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.